Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Come to the second and final major transition in Jude's epistle. And after having spent the vast majority of this letter describing the false teachers and recounting how their sinful behavior had been manifest within the context of the first century church, Jude is now going to transition in his letter to encouraging his Christian readers to excel in their faith. He's going to encourage his Christian readers to excel in their faith. Verses 17 and 18, is where Jude begins to write to the Christians, and he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." And what Jude is referring to here, what he's doing is he's doing what every godly pastor ought to do with the flock of God's sheep. He's pointing the people to God's back to God's word. He's pointing the people back to God's words, the words of the apostles, and he's telling the people of God not to forget what God has already said through the prophets and the apostles that he sent to warn the people about what the future holds. Has it ever occurred to you that God is always preparing his people for what's about to come? Has it ever occurred to you that the people of God who listen and who pay attention to what the prophets and the apostles have already said are never really surprised by life's circumstances? Or they're never really at a loss for how to respond to a quote-unquote unexpected situation? The triune God that we are worshiping this morning and the God that we serve is not in the business of blindsiding his children. Instead, he is always warning us about what the future holds. He is always disclosing to us about how we should respond under duress or in trial. God has assured us that as we walk on this earth, trials and hardships await us. The people of this world will hate us. Persecution is inevitable. He tells us that by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and putting him first in our lives, that this will cause our enemies to be within our own household. A man will rise up against a father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, Jesus says. God tells us that the life that we live, that we're presently living, is a race that must be run with endurance. So no, life is not going to be easy. Elsewhere, God refers to the same life as a fight, a good fight, but a fight nonetheless. We're told that we have a cross to carry, that we will share in the sufferings of Christ, and that it's our calling to rejoice in these very sufferings. God warns us that we have an adversary, an enemy who prowls around like a lion, seeking an occasion for which he can devour us, to consume us, to sift us like wheat. And the only means by which we have that we can stand against this formidable enemy is to be clothed with the whole armor of God. Yes, God prepares us. He warns us ahead of time of the significant things, the significant events of our life, so that when they do hit, we're not taken by surprise. And this is what's happening here in verses 17 and 18 of our text. Jude is saying, you must remember, beloved. You must remember that the apostles predicted these things. They warned you, the apostles, they warned you ahead of time that there will come a day when there will be scoffers and that they will be following their own ungodly passions. And now that you've encountered these scoffers, realize that we've been anticipating them the whole time. Realize that you've already been prepared for encountering these scoffers. And so don't be alarmed at this development. You have been equipped for this very circumstance. That's what Judah's saying. What surprises have come into your own personal life recently? Are your non-Christian co-workers ridiculing you because of your Christian faith and convictions? Do people of the world take delight in seeing you fail in some capacity, seeing you make a mistake, seeing you stumble in some sort of a way? Well, that shouldn't surprise you, should it? After all, Psalm 35:15-16 describes this type of behavior against God's people. You've already been warned that the world is going to hate you. But at my slumber, at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not even know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. That's what the world does to Christians. You've been warned. So when it happens, it's not a surprise. Or do you struggle? Is your issue that you struggle to provide for your family? Do you worry whether you're going to make it to your next paycheck? Or do you worry whether there really even is a next paycheck? Once again, as a Christian, you should be prepared for this situation in life. God has already explained to you how you need to handle these types of circumstances. Matthew 6:25-26. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? God has made it a habit of preparing us to handle the various turns and twists of life. And He tells us how to handle scoffers. He tells us how to handle financial crises. He tells us how to handle getting old. He tells us how to handle injustices performed against us. He tells us how to handle broken relationships. He tells us how to handle disobedient children. The list goes on and on. And the words that Jude wrote here in verse 17 are an entirely appropriate commendation for each and every circumstance that we Christians today encounter in our lives. You need to remember, beloved, the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. To say the same thing in slightly different words, you need to remember, beloved, what the Bible has already revealed to you about your present life circumstances. God has prepared you for such a time as this. You need only remember what He has already revealed to you. And in verse 19, Jude makes what we can call one last effort at identifying the false teachers. He takes the predictions of the apostles that he just quoted in verse 18, the prediction that says that there will be scoffers who will come and follow after their own ungodly passions, and Jude applies this prediction to the false teachers that he's been spending the better part of this entire epistle describing. Jude writes, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Now, there is a particular arrangement of key words here in verse 19. The first of those key words is the word division. When Jude writes that these false teachers are those who cause quote-unquote divisions, I'm not so sure that he's referring to the divisions you might be thinking about, the divisions that we often see in the church, divisions caused by feuds, rifts within the body of Christ, or splits, the type of factions that you see would cause a church to splinter off and have the first church over here and the second church over there. I think what Jude is talking about is very well summarized or translated by the King James. I think the King James does a better job of translating than the ESV that I read from earlier. Here's how the King James says it. Whereas the ESV said, it is these who cause division, the King James says, "These be they who separate themselves." These be they, or the ones, who separate themselves. And the difference is subtle, yet significant. Those who separate themselves are those who identify themselves to be something other than what the rest of the congregation is. Those who separate themselves are those who think that they are superior to the rest of the congregation. They see themselves in a different classification of status or person. And when you take into consideration the rest of verse 19, how Jude says that these men are worldly and not spiritual, it becomes apparent that the false teachers that Jude is identifying are more than likely practicing the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, if you are not familiar with it, was one of the first major heresies to challenge the early Christian church. And without going into all the nitty-gritty details, because they are there, the essence of Gnosticism is that there is a division between the physical and the spiritual realms. A division, it's a dualistic type of a religion. There's a physical and there's a spiritual. The physical is the lower, more base, sinful realm. The spiritual is the higher, more godly, esoteric realm. And those who believe in this Gnostic nonsense would strive to exist more and more within the spiritual realm while trying to completely escape the physical realm. Okay? And so this can be accomplished through knowledge, secret knowledge. Knowing the right things can cause you to attain enlightenment. That's a term we've pretty even heard in our modern day culture. Knowing the right things can cause you to attain enlightenment, and which would then lead to that person's emancipation from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. And this is what the Gnostics would describe as salvation. Being delivered from the physical. Salvation is being delivered from the physical into the spiritual. Okay? So a truly, quote unquote, saved person was one who was delivered from the physical realm and who existed now only in the spiritual realm. And even though that person continues to function in life and have a body, I should put in air quotes, that can be touched and felt, this was, according to the Gnostics, entirely imaginary. The body that continued to have physical sensations, that could bump into walls, that could stub the toe, this is entirely imaginary. It was kind of like the phantom limb phenomena that amputees often experience. You think it's there, but it's really not. That's how the Gnostics described their physical body once they had attained salvation or emancipation from the physical. Well, the funny thing is that Gnostics upheld Jesus Christ as a deity. But Jesus posed a very real problem for the Gnostics. While they desired to embrace him as one of these eternally enlightened divine beings, there was the issue of Jesus' incarnation. How does a Gnostic explain the incarnation of Christ? When Jesus was, quote unquote, born of a Virgin Mary, right? Took on the human physical body of a person. Well, if the physical is sin, if it's the base realm, and Christ descended, lowered himself to this, then according to Gnosticism, he would have taken on sin by possessing a physical body. So the first century Gnostics taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh, but that he only came in the spirit. This is why we read in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist," John writes. He's talking about Gnostics. The Apostle John also writes about Gnosticism in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you had heard was coming and now is in the world already." Okay, so Jude is not the only New Testament writer to be impacted by the errors of Gnosticism. John had noticed the effects that these false teachers are having upon the church as well, and he wrote about it. He exposed them, just as Jude is doing. And knowing that these men were Gnostics helps us understand what Jude meant back in verse 8 of his epistle when he described these people as those who, quote-unquote, defile the flesh. Makes perfect sense, right? Because they despise the flesh. And so these false teachers had separated themselves from the rest of the body of Christ. They're setting themselves up as the superior amongst the Christians, the ones who have been emancipated from the physical. They are beyond the common Christian, and therefore because they claim that they live entirely in the spiritual realm and not the physical realm. But Jude tells us the truth. In verse 19, Jude takes these Gnostics' own words and he uses them against them. He flips it back into the way it really is, explaining to his Christian audience that these people are really of the physical world and not at all of the spiritual world. They're really of the natural realm. They're not of the spiritual realm. They're really of it's the natural man. They have the mind of the natural man because they do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the mind of Christ. So not a whole lot has changed from the time Jude wrote these words to the day we are living today. God did indeed bring judgment on those Gnostics way back then, but then a new group of false teachers would pop up. And whenever God would use the people of his church, the common, everyday, average Joe, to oppose the whatever heresy happened to be in the church at that time, whenever that was successful, another heresy would pop up. And anyone who has studied church history has probably already come to the conclusion that the devil is out of new ideas. Over the past couple of thousand years, the devil has been reintroducing the same old heresies over and over again. Each time, it's the same old lies, they're just packaged under a new name. What we used to call Arians, we now call Jehovah's Witnesses. What we used to call Gnosticism, we now call it the New Age. It's the same stuff. What we used to call the Judaizers, we now call the Seventh-day Adventists. What we used to call the Donatist controversy, we now call the independent non-denominational church. Right? What we used to call the dynamic monarchianism, we now call the United Pentecostal Church. What we used to call Pelagianism, we now call Mormonism. The point is, we're in the same boat as the first century Christians were. Jude's epistle is every bit as relevant today as it was back in the first century. Take a guy like Rob Bell. You probably all heard about Rob Bell. He graduated with a bachelor's degree from Wheaton College, and he has a master's of divinity degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the founding pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church, located in Granville, Michigan, which is a megachurch that sees about 10,000, maybe 11,000 people worshiping every Sunday. Rob Bell is a good communicator. He possesses some form of charisma because he attracts so many people out of the world to come and hear him repetitively every Sunday, at least up until 2012 when he stepped down from his church. But nevertheless, what exactly was Rob Bell teaching these 10, 11, 12,000 people who are coming every Sunday? Well, here's a quote from Rob Bell, what he believes concerning heaven and hell. And this quote comes directly out of his book. I'm not putting words in his mouth. I'm not taking them out of context, but I can provide a greater context after this quote. But he wrote a book, and the title alone should disturb you. It's called The Velvet Elvis: Repainting the Christian Faith. So here's what he says about heaven and hell. Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves, whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of forgiven people God loves, whom Jesus died for. The difference is how we choose to live, which story we choose to live in, which version of reality we trust. Alright? How can a guy make what seems to be such contradictory statements? It's not that Rob Bell is unintelligent. It's not that he's uneducated, that he doesn't understand the concepts he's working with. He knows exactly what he is saying. But in order for you and I to understand what Rob Bell is saying, we need to forget the concepts and definitions of heaven and hell that we've learned from the Bible, and we need to adopt Rob Bell's definitions of heaven and hell. And he provides those definitions in the very same context of this quote. When people use the word hell, what do they mean? They mean a place, an event, a situation absent of how God desires things to be. Famine, death, oppression, despair, loneliness, death, slaughter. They are all hell on earth. Jesus' desire is for his followers is that we live in such a way that we bring heaven on earth. What's disturbing is when people talk more about hell after this life than they do about hell here and now. I want to do what I can to resist hell coming to earth. The heresy that Rob Bell is teaching here is what's called the social gospel. It's been around for about the last 150 years. Whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that man's greatest need is deliverance from personal and original sin, the social gospel teaches that man's greatest need is to be delivered from social ills. Things like poverty, alcoholism, depression, and that list of things that Rob Bell goes on to point out here that he refers to as hell on earth. But this is nothing new. This is just one of the devil's old, worn-out reruns of a heresy. Because, you know, before we called it the social gospel, it used to go under the heresy of the title of universalism. Nothing new. Coming back to our text in verse 19, Jude is now finished exposing these false teachers, the Gnostics, the antinomians, the people he's identified throughout his epistle. He has said everything he needed to say about them, and now Jude is ready and going on to write about what he really wanted to write about before he even began this epistle. If you remember what Jude confessed back in verse 3, you'll remember that he really wanted to write to the church about their common salvation. But he says he found it necessary to write an appeal to the church to contend for the faith, to fight against these false teachers that had crept into the church unnoticed. That took priority over what he really wanted to write about. So here in verses 20 and 21, Jude begins to conclude his epistle, and he begins to write to them about what's really on his heart to begin with, after all, their common salvation. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in our most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, there are two things that I want you to notice about the contents of verses 20 and 21. The first is the Trinitarian nature of the encouragement that Jude offers. In these two verses, Jude makes specific reference to God, which we understand God to be God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ, which we understand to be the second person of the Trinity, and to the Holy Spirit, which we know to be the third person of the Trinity. And this is an important aspect of Jude's letter because he's trying to encourage his readers to be strong in their fight against these false teachers. But apart from the grace and mercy of the triune God, this battle will devolve to the point where man would be trying to fight evil by his own strength. Apart from the grace and mercy of our triune God, this becomes a battle of man trying to use his own wit and his own ingenuity to fight off the devil. Well, who's going to win that battle? Apart from the grace and mercy of our triune God, the devil is going to win that battle every single time. So Jude makes sure here at the end of his epistle to emphasize the role of each person of the Trinity, what each person of the Trinity plays in the life of the Christian. If the church, both past and present, is going to successfully contend for the faith against heresies like Gnosticism and the social gospel, then it's only going to happen by standing firm in the persons and power of the triune God. The second thing that I want you to see from the contents of verses 20 and 21 is that Jude issues two exhortations to his Christian audience. And with each of these exhortations, he commends to them to cultivate a Christian virtue. Those virtues are first faith and then love. Faith and love. So let's look at each of these independently. The first is found in verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, I have to confess that my first reading of this exhortation set me back for a moment. It sounded to me as if Jude was giving way too much credibility to man's ability to build himself up in his own faith. Now, as a pastor, I'm only sensitive to not misleading God's people into thinking that you are the source of your own faith. That your faith, if your faith isn't strong, that all you need to do is just try harder. Right? That's the wrong message. That's a message of the world. That's not the message of the gospel. Go out there and try harder. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, there is nothing that you can do to produce faith. Faith is a gift from God. If faith were of works, then the man of faith would have something to boast about. If faith were of works, then I would tell you to get out of your seat, go out there, and work harder. Try harder. Get out there and start working. But faith is a gift. It's not of works. Therefore, no man can boast. Therefore, man cannot just try harder. It only makes sense, therefore, that if you want more faith, then it's going to have to come as a gift from God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But if faith comes as a gift from God, then why does Jude say to his Christian audience to build yourselves up in your most holy faith? Well, the key to understanding this statement from Jude is to recognize that he's writing to a group of people. Okay, that's important. In other words, recognize that the pronouns in verse 20 are plural. Build yourselves, plural, up in your, plural, most holy faith. And what difference does this make? Well, quite a bit, actually. The Apostle Paul, if I can introduce a parallel passage, writes exactly the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that Jude is writing here in verse 20. And if we read 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so when we read this exhortation from Paul and how he worded it, we understand that it's not me that's building myself up, but rather it's somebody else, some other Christian who's working to build me up. Right? Build each other up, Paul is saying. Well, that's the exact same thing that Jude is saying. When Jude writes, build yourselves, plural, build yourselves up, he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Does Jude imply that we can each individually build ourselves up, that each person in the church is supposed to build himself. But what Jude is saying is, you are a body of people, build each other up. Let a neighbor build up his neighbor, and so on and so on. Yet even this classification still leaves a question mark, you know, floating over my head. I get the point that Jude wants us to build up each other, and that kind of gets us away from the idea that we build ourselves up. Yet, we've already established the fact that faith comes from God, not from my neighbor. And the reality is, I can no more build up my neighbor's faith than I can build up my own faith. So the question is still, how do I build up my neighbor? And the answer to that question is found in the next sentence fragment, which is the remainder of verse 20. Pray in the Holy Spirit, Luke says. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to intercede for one another, petitioning the Lord on behalf of one another. So when I pray that God would give grace and mercy to each one of you, that He would equip you with the faith necessary to persevere through the various trials and tribulations that come into each of your individual lives. And I hope that when you pray that the Lord would give me the faith necessary to persevere through my own trials and tribulations. And when we do this, we're being obedient to what both Jude and Paul have commanded us to do. We are building each other up in our most holy faith. Not because either of us has the ability to give faith to the other, but because our prayer positions one another before the triune God, who is able to give faith and grace and mercy to His children. So far from teaching that man has the ability to increase his own faith, Jude is telling the readers to pray for one another, to intercede on behalf of one another, so that God may increase the faith of those who are within the body of Christ. And how appropriate isn't this exhortation in light of the fact that the church Jude is writing to was fighting against the errors of Gnosticism? What could be more appropriate? What could be a more appropriate occasion for lifting one another up in intercessory prayer than when you're in the heat of the battle of spiritual warfare? Verse 21, Jude's second exhortation is given, and it's very similar to the first in terms of its construction. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. By saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude is encouraging his readers to keep the commandments of God. Consider, in order to demonstrate that correlation, consider what Jesus said in John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, Jesus says. Now when he says abide in my love, he is saying the same thing that Jude just said. Keep yourself in God's love. Okay? To abide in the love of God is the same thing as to keep yourself in the love of God. That's verse 9. Listen to verse 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Do you see the correlation there between keeping commandments and abiding in love? So when Jude says to keep yourselves in the love of God, or to adopt Jesus' words, abide in the love of God, he's telling us to maintain His commandments in our life, to submit ourselves to what God's revealed moral law, to His commandments, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And while you are doing this, Jude says, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And this last part can be summarized in one word: hope. To wait upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to hope. Not in the sense of, oh boy, I hope that Jesus really does come back again someday, but hope in the sense of an eager expectation of Christ's return, that it will come soon. So in summary, Jude is telling his audience that false teachers have crept into the church and have set themselves apart elevated themselves, you could say, above the body of Christ, claiming to be enlightened and encouraging others to follow this heretical path of salvation after them. And Jude recognizes that this is a spiritual battle, and therefore that it must be fought on spiritual grounds. And so for this reason, Christians need to stand in the power and might of the triune God. And by standing in the shadow of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we then engage our enemy by exposing them and driving them out of the church. But in the meantime, as we're doing this, we intercede for one another through prayer, lifting up one another, asking the Lord to strengthen our fellow comrades in this battle, the soldiers who are fighting with us. We ask the Lord to equip them with faith and to strengthen them and to build them up in our most holy faith. And by this faith that the Lord then delivers, we respond in obedience to God, submitting ourselves to His commandments, obeying the Lord's moral requirements in order that we may abide in His love. Yet, in all this activity, in all this intensity, in everything that this earthly life has in store for us, we Christians do not lose sight of that ultimate hope that we have that we realize will come when Jesus Christ returns. As we saw last week, that return is going to be a coming of judgment by Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, either voluntarily or by compulsion, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I began the sermon by describing the pastoral approach that Jude was taking with his audience, his Christian audience. And I hope by now, after you have gained a better understanding of the couple of verses that comprise of our text, that you see that Jude is actually very pastoral in his approach and his communications. But what I hope you see is that it's not really Jude that should be getting the credit, but it's God. Jude was just the instrument that God used to write, to pen this. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who actually is the real author of these pastoral words. And this should then serve as a reminder to us of the tender love and the compassion that our God has for us. He knows our frame. He's the one who created us. He knows what each one of us individually and collectively can endure. He knows where our breaking points are, and He knows how to protect us from those breaking points. This is a God that we can trust. This is a God that we can honor. This is a God that we can worship, a God that we can praise, a God that we can glorify, a God that we can find consolation and comfort in, a God who provides protection for us.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.